Well, I want to take us to that passage that we've read from Matthew chapter 16 and starting our reading with that great question that Jesus asked his own disciples. At what proved to be a very significant moment in his life and in his ministry. And he says, well, who do people think that I am? Who do people say that I am? But he doesn't actually say, who do they say that I am? He says, who do they say that the Son of Man is? Now, clearly, he's referring to himself, and the disciples immediately understand that that is so. And the Son of Man is one of the ways in which Jesus most often refers to himself, especially in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. And yes, of course, it declares that he truly is human. He is the Son of Man through Mary, his mother. But I believe it does much more than that. If you were here this morning, you will remember that Stuart began by reading a verse from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given this great vision by God. And he sees God on his eternal throne. He calls him the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, the Holy God, the Sovereign God. And the vision looks to the very end time. It looks to God's judgment. It looks to God's final and absolute victory over everything that has opposed his will and his way. But within the midst of that vision, the verse that Stuart read to us this morning, he says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this phrase, the Son of Man, this great figure who comes to the holy and eternal God and is given an eternal kingdom, is given a lasting dominion over all men and all things. In other words, he shares in God's ultimate victory as an equal partner, and yet with an authority that is given by the one on the throne, by the Ancient of Days, by God the Father in New Testament terms. Now, how clearly that same awareness is declared by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses that most of you will be very familiar with. And he talks about how Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, has humbled himself to come down to this earth, to be born as a man, to be our Savior, to go to the cross. And God, therefore, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the same vision. It's the same awareness. Even in the verses that Stuart began with tonight again from Revelation chapter 1. This great figure who is the risen Christ, one like a Son of Man. And it picks up some of the very phrases from that vision in Daniel chapter 7. And all of this is telling us that he who is, yes, truly Son of Man in a true human nature is the one who is that eternal Son of God. The one who, now present with his disciples as a man among men, is that majestic and awesome figure whom Daniel speaks of, whose eternal victory, whose eternal kingdom God has revealed in that Old Testament vision centuries before Christ's earthly life. He takes that title. He makes it his own. Who do they say that the Son of Man is? Now, how much his disciples understood of that when they heard Jesus take that title, we don't know. But they do know what he is asking. They do know he is saying, who do the people say that I am? And really, we are looking at this very basic but very vital question. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? By this time, he's done many wonderful works. Many of the signs the Old Testament said would accompany the ministry of the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom God would send. He's taught like no one else ever taught. Even temple guards who were sent to arrest him came back without him. Why haven't you brought him back? No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever taught like he did. No one ever spoke with this authority. How could we lay hold of him? And some have come to faith and the crowds have listened, but the leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, they increasingly are opposing him. They are questioning his authority. They are denying his authority. And he turns to his disciples. Who are they saying the Son of Man really is? Who do they think I am? What are they saying about me? In verse 14, various answers are offered. Some say John the Baptist. Well, John had been executed not long before. Murdered would be a truer judgment by the puppet King Herod. That's all he was. He was ruling by sufferance from Rome and with strictly limited authority. But he had abused that authority, really. He'd had John put to death. And it seems that there were people who were actually saying, well, this is John come back to life again. That Jesus is John the Baptist again. Strange idea, isn't it, when their ministries had run parallel for a while? When before great crowds, John had actually pointed to Jesus? When he said, look, there's the Lamb of God? Don't we see that people will come up with the most fantastic ideas to explain away things they don't understand, rather than heed what God says in his word? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Well, Old Testament prophecy did speak of Elijah coming before the true Messiah, but Jesus himself in the very next chapter here in Matthew says that this actually is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Just glance down into chapter 17 at verse 10, where his disciples ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come. Will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And then, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. As John has suffered, so I will suffer. But the disciples understood then that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The verse goes on. Others suggest that he is, well, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There aren't any prophecies about the return of Jeremiah anywhere in the Old Testament, but seemingly people could only think of explaining who Jesus was and why and how he could do the things he did by saying he's one of the Old Testament prophets, been sent back to us again. Now look at those responses. They're all offered by people, I think, who are in a sense aware of something very special about Jesus. Some of them even are perhaps offered quite sympathetically to him, but they are all inaccurate. They're all without any true awareness of who Jesus is. They have no real awareness of what God's word, God's Old Testament word, has taught them. And they're just inaccurate and inadequate ideas of who Jesus is. Now that was not particular to his earthly day, of course. It remains true to this day. There are so many wrong, inaccurate, inadequate ideas of who Jesus is. I'm not talking now about the outright unbelief of the skeptic or the atheist. I'm not talking about those who quite ridiculously argue Jesus never existed at all because they want to reject any historic significance or reality in the Gospels. mostly in total ignorance of what they actually say. You know, the infamous Richard Dawkins was asked once, "Have you actually read the New Testament?" His answer was, "I wouldn't waste my time." Well, there's the open scientific mind for you, isn't there? I'm more concerned, though, with those that will pay some attention to the New Testament record, and then they'll say something like this: "Oh, well, obviously, he was a great teacher. He was a great teacher. He was a really good man. He was a great example. He was a true man of God. He really taught us about God." Well, aren't these things true? Well, as far as they go, they are, but that is not actually very far at all. Because any of those ideas, for anyone who will offer them and then stop there, is just as inaccurate, just as inadequate, just as unsatisfactory as these suggestions in verse 14 of this passage, which may seem strange to us, but are what the disciples tell us were the current wrong ideas about Jesus in his own day. Any such idea is actually so far from the truth that it actually misleads. More than that, it makes no sense whatever in the light of the gospel record. All these ideas are completely untenable if we really consider the things that Jesus said about himself, the things that he claimed and declared himself to be. A good man, a great teacher come from God. It was C.S. Lewis who famously said, "You cannot say that about Jesus. He did not leave you that option." What he meant was this: consider the things that Jesus Christ claimed for himself. Just read the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, but any of them in fact. And Lewis says, if you look at the things that Jesus definitely claimed for himself, you've only got three options. Either he was completely deluded, he was completely crazy, he was a megalomaniac, he was a man who thought he was God. And a few of those knocking around from time to time. If he wasn't mad, then was he deliberately deceiving? Was he telling things that he knew were completely untrue? Was he winning adherents by false promises, false things he claimed that he could never do? Thoroughly bad. A dreadful deceiver. Just think of a man who claims that if you trust him, he can give you eternal life. He can give you salvation. If he makes those claims knowing they are not true, then he would be the greatest deceiver the world has ever known. And Lewis says this. He says, you've only got three options. Either he's mad and you feel you would have to consign him to the asylum, or he is bad, such a deceiver in Lewis's trenchant way you'd want to spit in his face if you met him. Or he is exactly, absolutely, and in every way all that he claims to be. You must either consign him to the asylum, feel you'd want to spit in his face, or you must fall down on your knees before him and say, my Lord and my God. Incidentally, when that actually happened to Lewis, he said at that stage he was the most unwilling convert in the whole of England. But by the grace of God, he came there. What is Jesus Christ to you? Who do you say that he is? Is there anyone here tonight who is still clinging to some of these ideas, still trying just to hold on to this? He was a great teacher. He was a good man. He was a great example. He was a man God sent to teach us so much. But if you say that and go no further, then consider again the things that Jesus says and does and claims to be. the promises that Jesus makes. And think again about Lewis's three options. For none other truly exist. And we move on. In verse 15 of our passage, Jesus turns to his own disciples. These who say that they follow him, they receive his teaching directly and personally. They've got the evidence of all that he has done as well as all that he has yet said. Who then do you say that I am? Really, he's asking them, have they really responded to and understood what he has said before them? And before we consider the answer that Simon Peter gives on behalf of all of them, let's ask ourselves. Certainly the huge majority of us here tonight, if not all of us, would say that we are Christians. But let's ask ourselves, or may let the word of God ask us in our hearts tonight, do we really realize who this Jesus is? And more to the point, what has it done to us? Do our lives show a true response to him? You see, what we say with our lips must be endorsed by what we do with our lives, or else it's merely empty words. To return to Lewis, it's meaningless to say, my Lord and my God, unless our lives seek to be lived in total obedience to his lordship. To call him, to acknowledge him as the Son of God, without truly offering him our praise, our worship, our service, laying all on that altar, Paul's exhortation, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual worship. This is the only fitting response if the word of God has really spoken to you. Come back to Simon Peter's response. I believe it is expressed on behalf of certainly all the true disciples. And here it is in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We often think of Peter as being too quick to speak, don't we? And he often carries quite a bit of stick for some of the things that he said. But here he's absolutely right, isn't he? He makes that right response, that confession of faith in Jesus, because that's what it is. Compared with all these inadequate, all these inaccurate, all these wrong ideas about me, who do you say that I am? Oh, says Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. It's the Greek word which, by the time of our Lord's earthly life, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Literally, both mean the anointed one, the special anointed one of God, surpassing all the prophets and priests and kings who were anointed in different ways in the Old Testament. Here is the one anointed by the Spirit of God. Here is the promised one that God would send. Here's the one who will come, who has the ultimate and the final victory. But you see, the Jews, yes, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. Even the woman of Samaria, she knew that, didn't she? That woman of Samaria that Jesus speaks to in John chapter 4. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. So there's expectation in the air. Expectation even seemingly among the Samaritans, or some of them at least, of that promised Messiah coming. And Simon Peter declares that he and his fellows have got no doubts. The Messiah has come, and Jesus is he. You are the Christ. But what kind of Messiah were they looking for? What kind of Messiah did those Jews who did believe and hold to the Old Testament and expected Messiah to come, what were they looking for? They were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for a great king in the mold of David who would drive the hated Roman occupiers out of their land and set up again the kingdom of David as it had been. And as the verses go on, we see that even Peter is still seeming to hold a fair bit of that thinking. His reaction just a few verses on when Jesus tells them of his own suffering and death that must come. What does Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord. He even takes it on himself to rebuke Jesus for saying it. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This can't happen to the Messiah. This can't be right, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. He still has so much to learn about Jesus. He still has so much to learn about how the Old Testament actually spoke of his coming. You see, that God-anointed Messiah, that Christ, is also declared to be the one who would come as a suffering servant of the Lord. Spoken of particularly by Isaiah. We had Stuart lead us through those servant songs in Isaiah not so many months ago. Isaiah 53 in particular, the prophecy of the one who is that man of sorrows, who bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, who is smitten in our place, by whose stripes we are healed. But the intense suffering of that anointed servant of God fills that chapter. And Jesus goes on from Simon Peter's confession to begin to teach them again and again that this must be so. But how unwilling they are to receive it. How slow they are to, well, they don't actually accept it, because for all his increasingly plain declarations, and we've read the first of them tonight, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again. And that declaration is repeated in increasing detail several times hereafter. And yet the cross still came as a complete and devastating shock to them. And none of them were expecting the resurrection, despite how Jesus had foretold it again and again. You are the Christ, the anointed one of God. Do we know that? Yes, he is the promised one. He is the one who should come. He is the one who did come. But he came first as the man of sorrows. He came first as the Savior who went to the cross to bear the sin of his people. He rose again for our salvation, having died to bear our sins. Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior of sinful human beings. He is the way to God. And he is the way to God, not a way. He didn't say, I am a way, and there are others if you prefer them. He didn't say, I am part of the way, and you can add this or that or something else that you like to feel you can bring. He said, I am the way. I'm the way, and no one can come to the Father except by me. Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, but he was actually still quite unclear about what that meant. When he protests against the very idea of the Christ suffering, well, how sternly Jesus rebukes him. When he says, get behind me, Satan. He's not actually saying that Peter is Satan, but what Peter is doing is voicing an argument that is totally, ultimately coming from Satan, in that it's an argument to put away the way of suffering, to refuse the way of suffering, to refuse the cross. It's what he did when he sought to tempt Jesus himself in the wilderness. All those temptations boil down to don't go God's way, don't go the way of suffering. You don't need to. Worship me and I'll give you the earth. And that's the kind of voice that the Lord detects in Simon Peter's protest. Peter has so much still to learn, doesn't he? But we, unlike Peter, have got the full revelation of the New Testament. And even while there is still so much that's wrong in his thinking, there is one thing that is amazing at this stage. Because he adds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's an expectation far beyond any established messianic idea. Here's an awareness of the full and absolute deity that Jesus is the Son of God, and that means that Jesus is God. Laying hold of and believing those claims that Jesus has made. Those claims that Lewis said can't leave you accepting just that he was a good man or a great teacher unless you believe those claims and all that they imply. Seeing the evidence in the words and works of Jesus, Simon Peter, and it's all by the grace of God, Jesus says that himself, flesh and blood haven't shown you this, my Father has, Simon, but how blessed you are in being brought to this awareness. Jesus is God. This is the truth that all the cults shy away from. This is the truth that's declared at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, a created being. He was one with his Father, eternally God. That Old Testament vision of the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, distinct from, yet co-equal with, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal Father. And Simon Peter says, this is what we believe. And it's the very truth that the Jewish leaders are rejecting and calling blasphemy from this very time onwards. See, some people will say, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. You know, this is something that's been read into it. This is something that's been added to it. The Jewish leaders had no doubt that's what he was claiming. And it's what he was claiming when he called himself the Son of God. Just two examples from John's Gospel. In John chapter 5 and at verse 18, and we read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he's actually healed a man on the Sabbath, and they call that breaking the Sabbath. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They had no doubts what his claims meant. They simply rejected them. A few verses on, chapters on in the same gospel, chapter 10, that great passage beginning, I am the good shepherd. And what's said there in verses 31 and following, that the Jews, after the teaching that followed, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see, they realized exactly what his claims meant. Far more than some of his disciples did, in fact. But they rejected him. Again, you see Lewis's words, you cannot water down the claims of Jesus. You cannot say he was a good man, he was a great teacher. And the Jewish leaders know that. And sadly, they take the other two alternatives that Lewis sets out. They frequently call him a deceiver. They call him someone who is even possessed by the devil. They call him mad. They call him all these things. But by the grace of God, Simon Peter could say, no, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's actually the equivalent of Lewis's third alternative. To go down on your knees before him and say, my Lord and my God. Let me again ask every one of us. Do we truly know this? Do we acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour and the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Has God's grace opened our eyes to see Jesus as he truly is? And our hearts to trust him, to follow him. You see, we cannot just own his lordship with our lips. That's empty and false unless we do it with our lives. That true awareness of God, that true awareness of Christ, that true awareness of who he is and why he has come. Yes, it's ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To use the Reformers' watchwords once again, but is it true in your heart and in mine? And has it yielded then those lives of obedience and service? Those lives that say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Peter still had a great deal to learn, didn't he? His ideas of the Messiah still contained a lot of error. And the Lord had so much to deal with in Simon before he came to that one whose faith would be like a rock in the days of the early church. Those more difficult verses, I've not time to go into them yet, but I believe they are fulfilled through that faith that Simon Peter comes to by the grace of God. But we have to trace Peter's story right through the Gospels and the book of Acts to see this work out. You see, as long as we remain in this life, like Simon Peter, we are still, well, the phrase is often used, works in progress, aren't we? Sometimes we're like Peter in this very passage. We like to hold on to what suits us in the Word of God, what we like about it. And sometimes to shy away from what we don't like or what we find difficult or what even we may find to our human thoughts unpalatable. And our Christian lives are so often short of what Scripture tells us that they should be if Christ is Lord. And I speak to my own heart first. I know myself best of all. Our obedience, my obedience is so often less than it should be. Our commitment to gospel service and witness is measured rather than total. Our thinking, even our behavior, is so easily really swayed by some of the thinking of the world around us, just like Simon Peter was. Just like Simon Peter was when Jesus rebukes him. You're setting your mind on not on the things of God, but on the things of man. But in patient love and grace, the Lord went on dealing with Simon Peter. Restored him even after he denied him three times on the very night of his arrests and suffering. And that grace and love will work and will deal with every true believer. And the path of faith, the path of true discipleship is not easy. That's why I read on to the end of the passage. Jesus makes this very clear. He never pulled his punches. He never claimed that our life would be anything other than it will be. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And follow me. Plain and uncompromising, it's tough to follow Jesus. It's tough to be a disciple. It will involve trial, tribulation, suffering. It will involve often direct opposition, even persecution. Because we are following Jesus. But then you see, what does Jesus do? He brings to bear the one true perspective. The perspective of eternity. The perspective of heaven. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits, loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return, in exchange for his soul? He points to that day when the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of the Father and take his people to himself. And the same grace which opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth is at work in our lives, as it worked in Simon Peter's, and will bring every true believer to all that Jesus promises will be theirs. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Savior. He is the sin bearer. He is one with the Father from all eternity. He is everything that our hymns have set before us this evening, which have sought to lift high that name of Jesus. Ask again, have I, by the grace of God, come to know him as he truly is, and to confess him? Oh, not just with our lips, but with our lives, and to follow him, whatever the cost. Because we've seen the final outcome. We've seen, by God's grace, the perspective of eternity. Men say so many things about him. In our sad day, so many will reject him out of hand, usually in total ignorance of what he actually said and did. Others will still try to explain him away with inadequate, inaccurate, misleading ideas. If we truly consider what Jesus says, what Jesus promises, what Jesus does, what Jesus claims, truly only Lewis's three alternatives exist. You look at this man and say he was mad. You look at him and look at his life and say that he was bad. Or will you, by the grace of God, say, my Lord, my God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.